Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews as we make our way verse by verse from Genesis to the book of the Revelation. And we arrive now at the second chapter of Hebrews, and we finished chapter one last time we were together, so we pick it up here in verse one of chapter two. I want to cover these first four verses, and I think that the book of Hebrews is extremely relevant to the day and the hour that we find ourselves living here in the church and in the United States. I think that there are a lot of similarities between what the Hebrews, the original readers of this letter, were going through and what it is the church in the United States is going through. I think that the context is that you've got a group of believers who are feeling incredible pressure from the culture. And the culture is putting pressure to have them step back from their commitment that they have made to Christ and come back to those things that they were, what we would say, they were saved out of. And when you look at the church at the United States, and look, there are good things. I mean, there are churches that are growing. There are people that are coming to the saving knowledge of Christ. There are missionaries that are being sent. There are soup kitchens that are being financed. There's good things that's going on in the church. But when we talk about the church being the light and the salt, when we talk about the church having an impact on its culture, would your assessment of the church in America be that the culture is being nudged towards the church, or is it that the church is being nudged towards the culture? I think that all of us, if we've been born again for any length of time at all, I think that all of us have a very uneasy feeling as far as where the church is really at spiritually and what the church is really presenting to the culture all around us. And I could spend the rest of this morning just giving you all kinds of bad statistics. I'm certainly not going to do that. But it is interesting to me that on any given Sunday now, we are talking about less than 18% of the American population finds themselves involved in any kind of meaningful fellowship with other believers. It's now down to 17.7%. Now, what we're going to find in chapter 2 is a warning. It's going to be the first of five warnings that the writer is going to be giving to the readers. And I believe that in many ways, the church in the United States needs to be warned as far as where we are at spiritually. Now, we notice that verse 1 of chapter 2, it begins with this word, therefore. Now, therefore is drawing a conclusion. Therefore is letting us know that we are going to reach a conclusion based upon the logic that we just read. And what we just read was chapter 1, where he is laying out the logic that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than so many of these other things that we think are important. Kent Hughes sums up chapter 1 marvelously when he says about Christ that it lays out his prophetic supremacy as the final word of God, His cosmic supremacy as creator and sustainer of all, his Levitical supremacy as the ultimate priest seated in heaven, his angelic supremacy in that he is superior to angels in name, honor, and reign, his manifold superiority. The manifold superiority of Christ is meant to be an anchor to hold them to their Christian faith amidst the increasing stormy seas of persecution. Indeed, it is meant to be the universal anchor for all imperiled souls. You see, so the culture now is bringing great pressure on the church. Look, this Jesus thing that you're in, this thing that you were so excited about, you just got to cool your jets here a little bit, and you need to come back to that which you have left. Now, for us, the real danger that we face is not that we're going to make some huge decision that is terribly wrong this week. That is not the real danger. The real danger is that we slowly drift. We don't make one bad decision that's just huge, but rather we die of 1,000 cuts. We die of 1,000 little decisions that are, it's like in a marriage. You don't go from a great marriage to a terrible marriage overnight. If you woke up this morning and you're in a terrible marriage, you can look back and you can just see that it happened over time. We stopped holding hands. We stopped expressing appreciation for one another. We stopped date nights. We stopped getting away on these getaway weekends. We stopped dreaming about our future and making plans. Hey, let's start saving our money so that maybe we can experience this or experience that. And instead of investing in the relationship, just slowly over time, you began to place less and less importance upon it. The same thing with our spiritual life. It's not that you were passionate about your relationship with the Lord yesterday and now today, you could really care less, but rather there's a drifting that takes place. Donald Carson points this out. He said, we drift towards compromise and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and we delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and we convince ourselves that we have been liberated. And so what he is going to be doing for these believers is that, look, you're drifting. And now I just simply ask you, in the quietness of your own heart, you just judge yourself. Are you drifting spiritually? Are you able to say that there was a time in my life where spiritual things certainly held a greater importance than what they hold today? There was a time in my life where I loved to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. There was a time in my life where I just so appreciated what God had done and what God is doing and what God has promised to do. And if there was indeed a time where you had greater passion than you have today, then brothers and sisters, you're drifting, all right? And when we drift, we're not headed into a good direction. And so one of the great things about these early verses of chapter 2, it's going to tell us why we drift, and it's going to tell us how to knock off the drifting and get back to where we need to be. So these first four verses are incredibly important for you and I to understand. So as I say now, he begins with the word therefore. He's drawing a conclusion based upon chapter 1. He says, now therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Again, the danger is not plunging into an antichrist religion, all right? The danger is not tomorrow you're going to plunge into the worship of Satan. The danger for you and I is that we drift. Drifting is easy. Oh, it's so easy. You don't even know you're drifting. You're unaware. I mean, drifting is such a gentle activity that goes on in our life. Now, look, if you are in the middle of the ocean and there is water as far as the eye can see in every direction, you have no clue that you're drifting. You don't know how fast you're drifting. You have no idea how far you have drifted. The only thing that reveals a drifting going on is setting our sights upon that which is stationary. Now get the flow of what he is saying here. He is saying to these brothers and sisters in Christ, now look, you've got to pay attention to what you have heard. Now, what have they heard? What did he say back in chapter 1? He said, now look, the Lord, different times and in different ways, has spoken to us. But he has now, in these last days, spoken to us for the final time. God has spoken to humanity for the final time through Jesus Christ. Now, you get your eyes off of that which is stationary. You know, you decide you're going to go fishing with a buddy of yours. And so, early morning, it's still dark, and you're there at the boat launch, and you put the boat in, and, you know, you just go out there into the lake a little ways, and now you're going to drift. You're going to drift fish for a while, and now the sun has finally come up, and you're able to see that which does not change, which is the shoreline. And you say to your buddy, for crying out loud, look at how far we have drifted. I mean, the boat launches, you know, around that bend, miles down the shoreline is where we've put in. And now look at how far we've come. And we didn't even know it. The thing that reveals a drifting for you and I is the Word of God. And this is what He is telling them. You've got to set your sights on the stationary. You've got to set your sights on that. Look, culture moves, all right? Fad and fashion, they move. It's always a moving target. The one thing that is in our life that does not change is the Word of God. And it is the Word of God that is going to reveal to you and I that, look, man, there is a movement going on in your life that is not healthy spiritually, and you need to give serious consideration to the direction that you find yourself drifting in. Now, look at our culture. Look at the church culture where we are at today. It's interesting to me, young Americans are dropping out of religion at an alarming rate, 5 to 6 times the historic rate. 30 to 40% have no religion today versus 5 to 10% just a generation ago. Now, when this generation is asked whether they thought that the Bible contains errors, interesting, 40% said yes, 30% said that they did not know, 30% said no. So what does that mean? It means that the next crop of believers coming behind my generation now, 70% of them have no confidence in the Word of God being an accurate assessment of what it is that the Lord, as far as expectation, has of our life. Now, what is even more interesting, when asked when did their confidence in the Word of God begin to decline, only 11% said when they went to college. See, we get this idea, we raise them in church, we send them to the godless university, and there they lose their faith. That's not what is going on. They're dropping out, 46% by high school, 43% in middle school. I have been at this a very long period of time, and I am telling you, I am seeing them check out at a younger and younger age. And much of it has to do with the fact that they do not have confidence in the purity of the Word of God. Now look, we have talked about it over and over again in this church. The Word of God has been miraculously preserved. It has seen no corruption whatsoever. We know that because of the writings of the early church fathers. You read an early church father writing in 100 AD, you look at the passage of scripture that he quotes, then you read the writings of an early church father from 300 AD, and you look at where he quotes the very same scripture. It is absolutely identical, and it is also identical to what you are reading in your Bible. We have over 24,000 ancient manuscripts, and they are all identical. There is no corruption whatsoever. Now, if you're going to say, oh, that Bible, it has been written and rewritten and translated, who knows what in the world it originally said? Do you understand what an indictment you are bringing against God Himself? You see, a good parent is always able to communicate in clear understanding what their expectations are of their children. I believe that God is a good parent. And when you say that the Word of God has seen corruption, you are saying that God was able to give His children in the first century a clear message of what His expectations are. But now, evil men, boy, they've been able to get in there and they've been able to corrupt His Word so that now God is so weak, God is so inept, He is not able to give His children now living in the 21st century a clear and understandable understanding of what it is that He expects from them. You are saying that God is weak and that God is inept. And what Paul, or what the writer of Hebrews is telling these people here is that, look, you have taken your focus off of the Word of God, and as a result now, you're beginning to drift in your faith. You see, when you look at the latest generation of believers that are coming behind us now, they're not listening to solid Bible teaching. They're not listening to, you know, McGee. They're not listening to John MacArthur. They're listening to people like Rob Bell, who said to Oprah, said, look, the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. Now, look, you gotta make a choice here, all right? Either the writer of Hebrews is telling you the truth, telling you that if you get your attention off of the Word of God, you're going to drift, or guys like Rob Bell and others are telling you the truth. So look, you gotta untangle that. in your own mind. Now, the writer of Hebrews is saying to these people that are ready to check out, turn their back on Christ, look, you better get a grip on the word of God. This is what you heard. Now, notice what he says in verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Now, look, what we have, based upon what he said in chapter 1, right? What we have now, we have a superior message, we have a superior messenger, and if you turn your back on the greater message and the greater messenger, then there is greater condemnation. Look, if those in the Old Testament did not get away with violating a less important message from a less important messenger, if they didn't get away in that situation, why in the world would we think that we're going to get away by turning our back upon the word of Christ? You go back in the Old Testament, you're able to see that, look, angels show up in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Hey, this place is going to be nuked. I suggest you get out of this place. And you remember the angels say, hey, now don't look back. And of course, they did not get away with not listening to the angel. And that's why Jesus said, hey, remember Lot's wife. Now, if they didn't get away with it, why do we think that we're going to get away with it? Now, notice what he says in verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those that heard him. Now, notice the word escape. Escape does not imply something positive, right? When was the last time you said, I narrowly escaped that happy experience, right? We use escape. I was about ready to bite the big one, all right? And I escaped. And what he's telling us here now, there is an escape that we have received. You understand that salvation is an escape. We like to think of, we speak of it as a gift, right? We speak of it as receiving something. And I know what we mean by that. But at the end of the day, all salvation is an escape. It is a great escape. Now, you and I, there's probably an aspect of that we really don't understand right now. But there is going to be a time where these Russian oligarchs and these billionaires around the world that are buying up, you know, remote properties in New Zealand, these large ranches and digging these deep tunnels in the Rocky Mountains, and they're preparing for what they believe is some apocalypse that might be coming our way. There is going to be a day where they are going to cry out for the rocks to hide them and to keep them from the wrath of the Lamb. And what salvation is not you having your best life now. Salvation is not about you allowing the Lord to round out your otherwise happy life. Salvation is not about you experiencing your dreams in this world. Salvation is about you and I escaping the wrath of the Lamb of God. And it is a great salvation that we have received. Now, why is it? Why is it that we turn our back on it? Notice the interesting language that he uses here. Notice he doesn't say that you reject it, but rather notice he says that you neglect it. Now, that word neglect, very interesting word. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 22, where he's talking about the parable of this king. He's got a son that's going to get married. Very excited to have the community come to his son's wedding. And of course, one person after another comes up with a bogus excuse on why they can't come to the king's son's wedding. And Jesus says in verse 5 of chapter 22, but they, now these people are coming up with these excuses, that they made light of it. That's our word neglect here. It was no big deal. The invitation was no big deal. Now, how do you expect to escape from the wrath of God if your attitude towards this great salvation that the Lord has given to us, if you're making light, it's no big deal. It's just no big, it is not that important. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling these people that are getting ready to bail on Christ, do you not understand what you have? Now notice, there's a generational thing going on here. Notice he says that was first spoken of by the Lord, that'd be first generation. By those that heard him, this would be, you know, Peter, James, and John, those guys, their second generation. And then to us, this would be the writer and the readers of the book of Hebrews. Now, we're talking about this has now drifted into the third generation. Now, when you study church history, you're able to see that revivals very infrequently are passed on to the next generation. You rarely see that. That the passion for the things of God in one generation rarely get passed on to the next generation. You know, you drive through the countryside in Indiana or Ohio, and you know, you see these little white Methodist church buildings about every other country mile, and you realize, holy cats, there was a time when the Methodist church was on fire for the things of God, and they were changing their culture. There was a radical thing going on here in the 1800s and the early 1900s, but where are they at today? I mean, the Methodist church is in a free fall state right now. They are losing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of members every single day. They weren't able to pass on that passion that they once had. Now, it's interesting to me because when I came to the Lord in the early 70s. It was right at the tail end of the Jesus movement. Now, what fascinates me is that I remember growing up in the 60s, early 70s, that the culture that I was in had a very similar feel to the culture that I'm in right now. I mean, there were riots on college campuses. You know, police were disrespected and called the pigs. And I mean, you talk about an opioid addiction. I mean, we certainly had it in the 60s going on there. And of course, the racial divide was far greater than what the racial divide is right now. And God had mercy upon our nation, and the mercy of God came by way of the Jesus movement. And it broke out there in Southern California. It's made its way into parts of Canada, and it also came here to the Midwest, and there were hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people that were coming to the saving knowledge of Christ just in droves. And I came to the Lord at the end of that, and I know that some of you here in the church, that is the same experience that you had as well. Now, what is interesting is that was over 40 years ago, right? It's been well over 40 years since we have really seen what we would call revival. Now, I'm not talking about the froth and the fizz that you're going to see on Christian television. That's just stupid. Most of the stuff that goes on there. I'm talking about when there is a genuine move of God where hearts and minds within the culture are being so impacted that their lifestyles are radically changed. We have not seen that for a very long period of time. Now, I've had kids, and now my kids have had kids. So now we're kind of moving into that third generation from that Jesus movement that the culture experienced so many years ago. Now, from the book, Exploring People of the New Testament, the author John Phillips says something very interesting about this. He says, by its third generation, a movement stands in desperate need of revival. In the first generation, truth is a conviction. Those that hold conviction hold it dearly. They do not know the meaning of compromise. They are willing to die for what they believe is true. Now, in the second generation, that conviction becomes a belief. Sons hold to the truths that they have been taught by their fathers, and they defend their beliefs in discussion and debate. The keen edge of conviction has been blunted. The beliefs inherited from the fathers is not so much a passion, but a persuasion. In the third generation, belief has become an opinion, and by then, some members of the movement are willing to trade in their opinions for anything that promises to be a fair exchange. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is saying to these believers is that, look, brothers and sisters, you guys are drifting. And you're drifting to a place that is not going to be healthy or beneficial spiritually to you. Now, I encourage you that you set your gaze upon that which does not alter, that does not change. It is the words of Christ. God has spoken to us now for the final time. Now, look, I ask you, is that passion, Is that passion beginning to diminish? Are you not as excited about the things of God as you once were? Look, the Lord is not your enemy. The Lord isn't getting his big old bat out and gonna bap you in the head with it, but the Lord is trying to woo you back to the passion, woo you back to the first love that you once had with him. Now notice how he closes this out in verse 4. He says, now God also, bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Now look, he's trying to remind them, go back to what you once had. Now we read verses in the book of Acts, like what we read in chapter 6, verse 7, that then the word of God, it spread, and the number of disciples, they multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Do you understand that the culture in Jerusalem was being rocked? All right, you're talking about thousands and thousands of people turning their back on Judaism and coming to this rabbi that came out of Nazareth. And not only do you have thousands and thousands of rank and file, now all of a sudden you've got many of these priests that are also following them in their faith. And what was going on at that time? What's the very next verse that we read in verse 8? Men like Stephen, full of faith and power, they did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, J.P. Moreland, he kind of puts this in perspective for us when he tells us this. The Jewish people believed that their institutions were entrusted to them by God. They believed that to abandon these institutions would be to risk their souls being damned to hell after death. Now, a rabbi named Jesus appears from a lower class region. He teaches for over 3 years, gathers a following of lower, middle-class people, gets in trouble with the authorities, and gets crucified along with 30,000 other Jewish men who are executed during this time period. But in just a few weeks after he has been crucified, over 10,000 Jews are following him and claiming that he is the initiator of a new religion. And get this, they're willing to give up or alter all social institutions that they had been taught since childhood that had such importance both socially and theologically. Something very big was going on. And that something big that was going on, you had 120 people. 120. You had 120 people without a lot of money, without a lot of voice in the culture, without a lot of friends. They were very anti-culture, so to speak, at that time. But you have 120 people that were taking the word of Christ seriously. And that's all it took. That's all it took. And once the Lord had a handful of people that were committed to take seriously the word of God, all of a sudden the floodgates began to open up and God began to change a culture. You and I are not going to change our culture by our awesome website and our awesome church app. We're not going to change a culture by let's develop a marketing team in our church. A culture will be changed when the people of God decide that they're going to allow the Spirit of God to revive them. And the evidence of that revival is that they are going to take seriously what the Lord had said. I find it interesting. You go back to 1978, that's 40 years ago. 40 years ago, there was a group of 200 church leaders. They were a who's who in church leadership at the time, and they signed on at that time for what was known as the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. They no doubt were beginning to sense, even 40 years ago, that the church is starting to lose its commitment to the authority of the Word of God. And these 200 leaders, they were prophetic. They knew what they were talking about. They signed on to a very simple statement. The Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative Word of God. We deny that the Scripture receives their authority from the church, tradition, or any other human source, and that the authority of the church is subordinate to that of the Scripture. We deny that the church, creeds, councils, or declarations have authority greater than or equal to the authority of the Bible. Look, they realize you want God to bless your life. You want to stop drifting. You want your life to count for eternity. You want to be able to have that glorious experience that God is using you. Where does it begin? If you want God to take you seriously, you got to begin to take him seriously. You remember the Lord spoke to Jeremiah. Jeremiah had all of these false prophets around him. These false prophets were telling the people, I had a dream. God gave me a dream last night. Oh, he's going to bless us. Oh, don't worry about those Babylonians. God's not going to allow them to come here and destroy our fabulous city. God's not going to allow his temple to be destroyed. And the Lord came to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 23. And he said, look, he that has a dream, he may tell about his dream. But let him who has my word speak my word in truth. Their dreams and my word are as different as straw and wheat. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces? And it's interesting to me what we read in Psalm 38. I'm going to bow before your holy temple as I worship. I praise your name for your unfailing love and faithfulness, for you have exalted your word above your name. You have placed your word above your own reputation. Notice the contrast. Here is the creator of all. And he says, you know what I put above everything? Even above my own reputation is my word. And now here we are, his creation. And what do? We make light of it. We just make light of it. It's just the Bible. It's just that ancient book. Get that out of my face. And what the readers of the book of Hebrews needed to be warned about is that, look, how do you ever expect to escape if you neglect, if you belittle, if you turn your back on this glorious gospel of grace? Look, there is one way out of the burning building, and that one way is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you belittle it, if you place no importance upon it, how in the world are you going to get out of the building? Now, look. Ask yourself, this brings us to communion this morning. Ask yourself, look, am I less passionate? Am I less serious about my relationship with the Lord and what I once was? And look, I just ask you, just open up your heart and just ask the Lord to renew that commitment in your heart to his word. Ask him that he might change your perspective, that you would make, Lord, the things that are important to you, would they become important to me? I don't want to drift. I don't want to end up at the end of my life and to realize that there were so many awesome opportunities that I have missed. Now, look, we have a million and one excuses, but I'm telling you, you're an American. And you know what it means to be an American. You do what you want to do. Isn't that right? We do what we want to do. You have got disposable income. You've got access to credit. You've got certainly a great degree of freedom. You can move from one place to another. And you know what it is for you to drill down on something. There is something that you want. And if there is something that you want, you're going to make it happen, right? I mean, that's just what we do. And so we can have all the excuses in the world of why we have drifted. You can have all these excuses why you're not the spiritual person that you want to be. But I'm telling you, if you want to be a spiritual person, you can begin to make those choices this week that's going to cause you to become the spiritual person that God wants you to be. Look, let's just turn to the Lord. Let's ask him to change our hearts. Let's ask him to just bring us back to our first love, that what he says important, we say is important. So hold on to the bread and the grape juice. We'll take them together, and let's just cry out to the Lord. Lord, make me the spiritual person that you desire me to be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much that you've had such great mercy upon us. And Father, we need your grace. We need your grace. There are so many things that are competing for our attention. Lord, there's so many things that we desire. There's so many things we just look at. We just think, oh, that'd just be so awesome. And Father, so often we get to the end of our week and we realize that we have dedicated far more of our thought life to the things of this planet than to the things of your kingdom. And Lord, we can look back and we can see that there was a day where we were excited about prayer. There was a day we were excited about Bible study. There was a day we were excited about sharing our faith, and not so much anymore. Lord, you haven't changed. You haven't drifted. You haven't gone anywhere, but we certainly have. And so, Lord, I ask for my dear brothers and sisters here that, Lord, your Spirit would just nudge them. Oh, just nudge them to come back, to be sober-minded about these things, that we would get to the end of our life and we'd realize it's been a great life because it's a life that has been used of God. So, Lord, help us to take you seriously. And, Father, whatever is clinging to us, whatever besetting sin one of our brothers or sisters has going on in their life today, I pray that your word would be that hammer. Break that bondage off of them. Break those chains. I pray that your word would be that fire that would burn the dross out of our lives so that, Father, we would become worshipers again. So, Lord, we invite your Spirit now. Come and do his work, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.